So we are studying right now the three pillars of the church, and all those three pillars are founded on Christ, the bedrock. And if you guys have a diagram here, if you need an extra one.
I forgot my diagram.
Can I have an extra?
Yes.
Yeah. Thank you.
So this wonderful diagram by Nathan Busnitz. This is, you know, the church building. On the bottom we have the bedrock, which is Christ, and the apostolic witness to Christ. On the sides we have the pillars that hold up the church. Within the church we have the floors of the different ages, and they're kind of broken up into 500 years, and that's what we will be studying. And then within each of the floors, there are actually rooms. So when we get to the floors and the rooms, that is church history. That's not biblical doctrine, right? Biblical history. So this is something that we will be stepping into. So that's what we're studying. So general question, why is it significant that Christ is the cornerstone or the bedrock? Why is that important?
Because there's no church without Christ.
Amen. Yeah. That's good. What else? And this is what we went over last week.
Without it, without the cornerstone, so without Christ, the building will fall. It won't be stable.
Yeah. Yeah, you brought that up last week.
Yeah.
Why it's so important for that cornerstone. That's the foundation. That's what holds this thing up.
Mm-hmm.
That's really good. Yep. Any other thoughts? So let's not.
So,
oh yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I had a question. So the pillars on the left as you're looking at the page.
Yep. Yeah, let's talk
these
about
are,
that.
Yeah, are these representing just our observation of God's work, or is it that they are God's work, and we're just going to describe biblically the way God does that work?
Yep. So it's three categories of what Scripture teaches us is critical to knowing Christ. It is the work of God, or the Word of God, or, you know, the Word of Christ, the work of God, or the work of Christ, you know, what he did, and then the worship of God, or the person of Christ. And those three pillars are not just critical, they are what differentiates the true church from false teachers. These are the three items that are always attacked every time when we see false teachers. And if you look, you can see there's kind of a diagonal line, and that represents the chipping away of the pillars throughout the ages. And then when we hit the Reformation, those three pillars come right back with the five solas. And sola scriptura, so God's word, right? Sola fide and sola gratia, the work of God, and then the worship of God, sola Christus and sola Deo gloria, which kind of connects all three. And then when we hit the age of enlightenment, also called the age of darkenment, again, they're chipped away and they're attacked. And that's more humanistic. So those three pillars are, I would call them categories, but they are what Scripture really pulls together, who Christ is, his work, and who God is overall.
And as the chipping away kind of increases on that line, mm-hmm. coming up, is it reflecting the periods exactly? So kind of,
yep.
Is it, okay.
Yep. I mean, obviously this is a diagram, so
sure,
it's not perfect.
Right. But early Middle Ages, we're getting a little bit more traditional, and then High Middle mm-hmm. Ages, we're like...
Yeah, we get really... Okay. So if we look at the Word of God, what would replace the Word of God if we look in human terms? An emphasis on tradition, right? Rather than the Word of God. We look at the work of God. Well, now it's going to sacramental works, so the works that humans do. Mm-hmm. And we look at the worship of God. Oh, no longer worshiping God, we're going to worship the saints, people, you know. So we see everything shift over from God to man. And that's the same with every false teaching. So we'll get in that, you know, throughout these false teachers that we study and through solid people that keep the word going. All right, so we just looked at the three pillars. Three pillars are the Word of God, the work of God, and the worship of God. And this is what we studied last week. A true church embraces and submits to the Word of God. That's what's important here. So I'm going to skip over. All right, so when we looked at the Word of God, so this first one, that's what we're studying right now, we looked at a question. Why, if we talk about the traditions of man, why are the traditions of the apostles not the same thing, right? So the traditions of man, what are some examples of tradition of men or traditions that we have in our church or whatever?
Meeting on Sunday rather than meeting on Saturday. A lot of Catholic traditions come to mind, mm-hmm. but we have our own traditions.
We have our own. Yeah. So we brought up like hymns on Christmas time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or the weeks of Advent.
Weeks of Advent. Yep. So the question is, are those things wrong? They're not wrong. Traditions are not a bad thing, except for when.
When you equate them to the Word of God.
Yep. Yeah. Yep. When they trump the mm-hmm. Word of God. Then, now we've just stepped into a completely different gospel, right? We're putting man's gospel above God's gospel. Mm-hmm. So when we study now the apostles say things like, let's see, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I handed them down to you. Well, why should we follow the apostles rather than we follow, man's word? Are the apostles the same thing as man? Or they say, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Again, traditions. Last week, we already discussed three of the points why it's different. It's man's tradition versus the apostolic witness to Christ. They are very different. We brought up the idea of paradosis, which is the Greek word for tradition. That means that which is given over, okay? And that in contrast to the Latin word traditio, which is where we get our word tradition, right? They're very different words. The Latin word means that which is handed down, right? Passed down on generations, okay? So that which is given over comes from the sovereignty and the word of God, whereas we hear tradition is just things that man came up with and passes down to the generations. So different words. And the idea is we must not read later patristic and medieval customs, don't read those back into the word tradition in the New Testament, because they're different. To do so would be both anachronistic, right, out of time order, and erroneous, meaning we would be going back to the future. And that was the joke last time. So the other side note was that's important to have good translations of Scripture, because if you get a bad translation, things that came multiple variations off of the Latin Vulgate, you know, now we're not even looking at the original Word of God. We're looking at variations on other word translations. The second point we had is apostolic tradition has been preserved for us in the writings of the New Testament. When we read the New Testament, we find exactly what the apostles taught. So we have a study of what was taught by the apostles directly. And then thirdly, believers are instructed by the New Testament to evaluate all teaching and traditions in light of God's word. So lastly, the fourth point to why we can trust the apostles' tradition rather than man's tradition is the early church viewed the writings of the apostles as inerrantly authoritative. They understood that all non-biblical tradition must be evaluated against the standard of Scripture. So why is it important that the early church viewed the apostles' writing as authoritative? Why is that important?
Well, the apostles' writing is, you know, canon in the Bible. For that reason, I would say it's important. But at their time, in the early church, that development wouldn't have happened. So they would be relying on, I guess, the teaching and the witness of the people around the apostles, and the accounts of other people around them who are like, yep, I can attest to what these guys are saying. This is true.
Yep, that's really good. So it's important because they knew what was canon, they knew what the apostles taught, and they even had witnesses that said that it was true. So they didn't lose touch with the first, the Genesis or the shooting gun, you know. How does that affect us today? Why is that important to us applicably?
The fact that the early church...
Yep, they viewed the apostles' writings as authoritative.
I mean, I guess... No, please go ahead.
Well, because they can testify that it is truth, it is authority, that now we can trust that and we can apply that to our lives and that's God's word.
That's awesome. Yep. So if they can trust it at the Genesis when it was created, right? God is giving through the Holy Spirit scripture, right? We read in 2 Timothy 3:16, it is breathed out. It is God's word directly. If they could trust it, we should be able to trust it as well. So that's the idea. So the early church viewed the writings of the apostles as inherently authoritative. Here are many examples from early church history could be given to illustrate this point, so I'm going to read a few of them. Irenaeus of Lyons in 130 to 202, okay, so we're talking early 100s to 200s, he says, we have learned from none other the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, that a reference to the apostles, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period by the will of God, handed down to us, and that is a verb form of the word tradition, in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. So we're seeing in 130, they're trusting that scripture is the authority, not traditions of man. Irenaeus recognized what the apostles taught orally, they also handed down to the church in writings in the scripture. Basil in 330, so we're now in the 300s, 330 to 379 said, I do not consider it fair that the custom, or tradition, that's what he means, which obtained among them should be regarded as a law and rule of orthodoxy. If custom is to be taken in proof of what is right, then it is certainly competent for me to put forward on my side the custom which obtains here. If they reject this, we are clearly not bound to follow them. Therefore, let God-inspired scripture decide between us, and on whichever side be found doctrines in harmony with the word of God, in favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth. So what is Basil's test of tradition? He's sassy, man.
He just took their own like logic and flipped it on them. He's totally. Like, well, if you deny mine, I can totally deny yours.
Mm-hmm. So what is the test of that tradition, the litmus test, then, of tradition?
Well, I mean, the apostles were different. Isn't that kind of why they're called apostles, too? Because they actually heard it from Christ himself.
Yep.
And that's why apostle is not a term we use today.
Right.
Because they had special authority because they were witnesses.
The big A apostle.
Yeah.
Yep.
the big A apostle. Yeah. Yep.
They're no longer.
They heard it from God himself.
Mm-hmm.
And so instead of, it's like the Catholic version is like playing a game of telephone. It's like it changes a little bit over time. Yep. This, it's always from the original.
Yep. That's a really good analogy, is the telephone game. We start out with the word, banana, and you end with telephone, right? And it's just translated throughout these many variations of ideas and traditions. So the litmus test, therefore, of tradition is what?
Scripture.
Is scripture. Mm-hmm. It always comes back to scripture. Mm-hmm. So, and we'll get to these guys. A century and a half after Irenaeus, Basil of Caesarea talked about his theoretical battles against the followers of Arius, a false teacher who denied the deity of Christ. For Basil, when it came to conflicting tradition between the followers of Arius and the defenders of sound doctrine, the solution was to look to the Word of God. That's what we see when we see these solid teachers. Cyril of Jerusalem, 315 to 386, he says, "We ought not to deliver even the most casual remark without the Holy Scriptures, nor be drawn aside by mere probabilities and the artifices of argument. Do not then believe me because I tell thee these things, unless thou receives from the Holy Scriptures the proof of what is set forth. For this salvation, which is our faith, is not by ingenious reasoning, but by proof from the Holy Scriptures. Let us then speak nothing concerning the Holy Ghost, but what is written. And if anything be not written, let us not busy ourselves about it. The Holy Ghost himself spoke the Scriptures. He has also spoken concerning himself as much as he pleased, or as much as we could receive. Be those things therefore spoken, which he has said, for whatsoever he has not said, we dare not say." So, why, again, here is Cyril talking, why should we not busy ourselves in anything not written in Scripture?
Well, for one, it doesn't have any power foundation. It's like the same thing when you're witnessing to someone, you can't do it outside of Scripture because that's where the power of salvation comes from.
Yep, amen. What about commentaries or writings of our solid teachers? What about those?
They're great, helpful tools, but was it Spurgeon who said, "You can vacation in other books, but you should live in the Bible"?
That's great. Yeah.
Good quote.
And they should also always be held up to Scripture, because they're not infallible men.
Yep, that's exactly what these three guys we just read are saying. So again, tradition in itself. Okay, we'll look at the two different traditions. The one that is handed down after generations, you know, the fun things we do during Christmas time. Put up a tree and lights and stuff. Or, you know, Seth said the American flag put up in our church, you know.
Yeah.
These things are traditions, and they're not bad in themselves. But once you say, "Oh, I can't have Christmas until I have the hymns or the lights," now we have just placed those traditions above God's word. So he's saying, let's hold all traditions up to God's word and check if they complement, if they harmonize, or are they fighting over it. So overall, Scripture is the umpire over tradition, as even the church, early church fathers denied, because it trumps tradition. Only they denied that it was tradition is above God's word, because it trumps tradition. God's word does. Only what accords with the word of God can be considered true. So does anybody know what a trump card is? What?
It's a slang term for a card game.
Yeah.
I actually don't know. I mean, I know it's the card that basically trumps everything, but...
From Hearts, I want to say.
I actually don't know.
Yeah. I think it's in the
game. Is it Hearts?
It's in a lot of games.
A lot of different games. Yep. Games. So what's the idea of the trump card?
It beats whatever the other person did.
Yep. So, I mean, obviously this is a slang term. It's just a little silly additive. But if the trump card, you know, takes power, it goes over all the other cards, then Scripture becomes meaningless. It's pushed down. And we know that as Christians, we believe God's word is the authority. There is no other authority. So if something trumps over Scripture, we are denying what Scripture said is, Scripture itself says is our authority. Okay, so that ends the first pillar. That was the fourth point of the supremacy of God's Word. So now we're going to jump into the second pillar that holds up the church orthodoxy, and this is the sufficiency of the work of God in salvation. Okay, so first we looked at the Word of God. Now we're looking at the work of God. So what is the work of God? What does that mean?
Works God did.
Yep, that's
it's a
good.
Literal translation.
Okay, so the work of salvation.
Yeah, yes. The humbling, the perfect life, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension,
nice. Magnification. That's good.
Lots of shin words.
Shins, yep. The big words, mm-hmm. Yep. So it is the work of God on the cross. That's what it comes down to in his resurrection. So let's walk through, we're going to really camp on this maybe for the whole time, is what is the gospel? Mm-hmm. So the biblical gospel is the good news of Christ's work on behalf of the sinner on the basis of his grace alone. Salvation is the gift of God received through faith apart from our works, based solely on the finished work of Christ. So the gospel summarized, now we're going to just do this straight through text, okay? We're going to look at all the texts through Scripture, and obviously I can't get them all, but here's a big, I don't know, list of 20 or so. So let's start, we always start at the beginning, right? That's the foundation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. What does this say about God?
He owns all and is all-powerful.
Mm-hmm. And even more basic, what does it mean?
There is only one.
Maybe.
There's no universe without God.
Yep. Like, we're talking basic, right?
He created
everything. Yep. There's nothing unless God created it, right? Emptiness, void. Genesis 1:27 says God created what? God created man, and he created him in his own image. So what does this say about man?
Created by God.
I like how you're going basic, yep.
We're in an image of God. The way we are.
Don't have to be clever.
There's got to be some ground between the basic and the complicated answer.
So in what way are we in God's image?
Our souls are eternal.
Okay. Yep. That's good.
We're created to subdue the earth just like he rules everything. We're like mini rulers.
Mini version. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's good. Yep. How about communication? In the beginning, God communicated with himself, right? And in the same way, he created us to be able to communicate. And I won't go on the long tangent, but that's one of my favorite concepts that Scripture teaches us, that we are able to communicate, not just among ourselves. Like, communication is before there was the world, you know? But we also are able to communicate with God. That's so, so amazing. You know, Hebrews says we can come before the throne of God boldly. It doesn't say meekly and humble, because once you're a Christian, you are now the son. We're a part of God's family. And God, the advocate, says we can come before him. That, it just blows my mind. God created man in his own image. There are many attributes that we share with God, and he created us. So we, again, are just a creation. You know, we're a mere shadow of the truth that God is. Third, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. What does that mean?
Is it Brad Boozer said? He owns you.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. He is our authority. Mm-hmm. If he created us, what do we have to say against our Creator? You know, he is our owner, our master. He owns all things. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." So again, God is the first, the foremost, the authority, the ruler, the king, the creator. He gets all, everything. And not just does he get everything, he owns everything, and he also gets the praise for everything. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Genesis 3:12-13. What does this mean, guys?
I'm talking about, like, this is the fall of sin.
Yeah.
That it came from man.
Came from man. Man ruined it, right? The first Adam. There are many, many points, and we can go on, you know, weeks on just this topic, but Adam took from the woman. He gave away his authority as the protector of the woman and the feeder and provider. And the woman, she gave to the man, which was not supposed to be given, was not supposed to be eaten. And we see the serpent also there. We start to see Satan in his works of sin against God, trying to trump God. And he says to the woman, you know, "You shall surely not die. God is lying to you," you know. That's a huge statement, right? So since this point, now the world twists and contorts and transforms in a very different way than God created it. But God, again, being the creator, knows that this was going to happen. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." So what is death? What does that mean?
Is death mean?
It's what it is. Separation from God and life, and it's another third one. So like our body and spirit or something?
We'll get into that probably later.
Okay.
But yeah, the idea is the word separation. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I think maybe our word in English has kind of lost its touch with the original idea of death. We think of it as, you know, no longer living, we fall in the grave and we're just kind of non-existent. Mm-hmm. But it really represents this separation. We are no longer in the presence of God, nor can he look upon us without us dying because we're sinful. It also represents, and that's spiritually, we also represents physical death. We will no longer be living on this earth forever as we were created. When we die, we will have a new world to live in, either heaven or hell. So in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned." So what does that mean for man now, after Adam?
You're born into sin.
You're born into sin.
You don't start with a clean slate.
Right. Yep. So there's original sin. Yep. And Scripture speaks tons about this. So don't fall into the heresy of you're good when you're born, you know. We'll get into that a lot. Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, not even one." Romans 3:23, "For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else." Mark 7:21-23, "For from within out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So what do those verses talk about? Just basically. Mm-hmm.
We're inherently sinful, basically. I was going to add some things there, but I forgot what I was going to add. I thought of it right as you were saying
that. That counts.
Yeah, yeah.
It's our state when we're separated from God.
Yep. This is, so yeah.
Cannot do good.
The twisting, when sin first happened, all man's heart's desires are no longer good. They're no longer the image of God as we were created. Now it's for evil. There's no one that's good. That's the second point is, we can't think of ourselves as able to be good. We cannot justify ourselves. We're not righteous. We're not holy. Mark 4:19, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Okay, so what does that mean?
Basically, when people are sinning and following, Willow Creek Church is a big church in Illinois. It's a really big church. Basically, the people are deceived and they are sinning, but then they are also trying to build a church they basically all of their good efforts are pretty much wasted, and then they're deceived by the world, and they take their deception and they use it to twist scripture.
Yeah. Yep. So true. And even more basically, is the things we care about are not the things we should care about. The worries of the world pull us away from salvation. The deceitfulness of riches, the cool things we can get, you know. All these things keep us from glorifying God. They're idols before God. I'm going to go through these kind of faster now. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So we now will die. All people will die. That's a proven fact. And we will be judged. What are we going to be judged for?
Our actions, what we've done,
mm-hmm.
Our time.
Yep. Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be answerable to the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord. Why is it free? And what is the gift?
We have no means of buying it.
Yeah. Yep, that's good. And what is that gift?
Salvation.
Salvation from what?
Separation from God.
Close. That's part of it. Here's the turning point, you know. This is the big one. I'll keep going and we'll answer that. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins. What that really means is that original separation was not is not being fitted back together. That's not the mere purpose. The purpose is we, as sinners, against a holy and perfect judge, should be punished for our sins. The free gift that is given is to no longer be under wrath of God. It is the wrath of God that will punish us, and justly and righteously. That's what we fear as non-Christians, as non-unregenerated people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He made him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God." So Christ's work on the cross, that free gift that he offers, will take away the wrath of God. He will take it upon himself, and we'll get into that. It also brings us in communion with him. It takes away that separation. And now we can be called righteous, not on our behalf, but upon Christ's behalf. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So that is what we need to do. If you want to be saved, we confess that Christ is Lord. And what does that mean? The American gospel is really shallow, right? Mm-hmm. It says, you just believe and, you know, you say, Lord, Lord, you know, all these kind of things. What does Lord really mean?
It's the sovereign ruler.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. So what does that mean applicably for us?
What he says you do.
Yep. Yep. We sacrifice ourself. We get rid of ourself. And we put ourselves under the authority of God, under the authority of Christ and his word. That's submission. That's a hard word nowadays, right? And secondly, so you say, you confess that Christ is now your Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So in your heart, it's not an external action. It is an internal action. It's something that only you can do. I cannot say, Emily, you are saved. I don't know that. I can look at her actions, and I can say, I assume she is. But I cannot know that. Only you yourself can know, and God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it is through confession to Christ, and that is a one-time deal, that we can cleanse us. He also offers through sanctification, and we can talk about that in later times, that when we sin after being a Christian, no longer we are legally bound to our sin because Christ died for that, but that does put us at enmity, or puts us at not being our true nature anymore of sin. We are true nature under God's rule. So sinning goes against our own Christian nature. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we often quote this scripture because it so clearly puts all the pieces together. For by grace, unmerited grace, you know, it's that free gift, you have been saved. So it's not by our works. It is through faith, which is the persuasion, the divine persuasion that God draws us to him, in that it is not of yourselves. It's not something we do, because it's by Jesus. And it is the gift of God. So it's that something we can't purchase. And not as a result of works. It's not something that we can pull really hard in ourselves and say, I'm going to be better. I'm going to be holy like God is holy. We cannot do that, right? And what is the reason? So that no one may boast. We boast in the Lord, as we just sang, you know, a minute ago, or 30 minutes ago, whenever. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is wonderful. We have been transformed by the work of Christ. He has drawn us. He has changed us. He has morphed us to be like him. He has said we're holy because Christ is holy. He has taken the punishment for sin on our behalf. He's taken all of ours, those that are under Christ, those that are saved. And he has made us new. That means nothing like the old self, right? We're no longer sinners. We are now under Christ. And that is amazing. That's like the best thing, best news we could ever hear. And those old things, they're passed away. They're nailed to that cross, as Colossians says, and they're thrown away. They're no longer ours. So therefore, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55:6. So those that are not saved, they need to immediately seek after the Lord, because he draws you. It's his word, and that's why we've started with the pillar. The word of God is our authority. It gives us the knowledge that we need to be saved. And what are we saved from now that we've walked through it?
Our sin.
And?
Wrath of God.
The wrath of God. Yep. Sin represents our penalty, or the thing that makes us have the wrath. The wrath of God is what we fear. And the wrath of God is what all people fear, and that's why they don't like to hear the gospel. They don't want to know that they're going to be penalized. But so ultimately, if you are not saved, you will inherit eternal hell. If you are saved through the blood of Christ, he will bring you into communion again with him. No longer you're separate. The other thing about hell is it's eternal separation from God. And, you know, sinners right now on this earth, in their joy and excitement in their sin, don't really care about that. When they're in hell for eternity separated from God, that will be the worst thing. I could go on for hours and hours and hours on the gospel, right? But that's, I'm trying to cut it short. So those were, you know, kind of 20 verses walking through scripture from the beginning to end. Really fast now, false teachers and errant movements are marked by a wrong understanding of the gospel. They attempt to add some form of human effort to that which scripture teaches and is entirely a work of God, in an attempt, consciously or unconsciously, to distort that second pillar, the sufficiency of the work of God in our salvation. An example of those who try to distort the gospel with works righteousness can be found in Acts and Galatians. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, the issue at stake is the right understanding of the gospel. Faith alone, as Paul preached, or faith plus works, or circumcision, as the Judaizers wanted it to be. It became very clear that it is not a gospel of faith plus works, but of faith alone. So we see from the beginning, if you get the gospel wrong, you are in the camp of the false teachers and not in the camp of true biblical believers. That's really important. The gospel is central. It is the centerpiece of the table. In response to this, Paul writes in Galatians 1:6-8, he says, "I'm amazed that you so quickly deserted him who is calling you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not just another account, another gospel, but that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." And in contrast, the Philippian jailer asked Paul, in contrast, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul responds, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Acts 16:30. Throughout Paul's ministry, an emphasis on the true gospel was vitally important, and at the end of his preaching, Romans 11:6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, since otherwise grace is no longer grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, we just read that, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Philippians 3:8-9, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them mere rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ the righteous, which comes from God on behalf or on the basis of faith. In Titus 3:4-7, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that's the end of the lesson. The idea is that it is not by works that we can be saved. It is purely through the work that Christ did on our behalf. And that is central to the gospel. It is Christ's work, sola scripture, or sola Christus, and the work of God. Ultimately, the reason we're even talking about that is, as we look at our little chart, you know, that work that God did slowly gets carved away, and it becomes sacramental works, the works that the church does and people do to be saved. And we start to get into some bad heresy, guys. So we want to hold up God's word and what it says. And I just read you four quotes that says it's not based on works from Scripture. So we will jump into that in further time. So let's end here, and we can pray and then move on. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for your work on the cross, a work of grace on our behalf, not based on our works, because if it was up to us, we would never be able to do it on our own. There's no way we could become holy and righteous before you. Every work we do, every thing we think, all things are sinful compared to your holy and perfect person. We thank you, Lord, that you are our God. You've given us new life under you, and we're so thankful for the blessing and sacrifice that you did on the cross, that you've raised, that you proved that you were raised by going to see all the church. You met many people, and ultimately, we have your word that we can trust, we can find salvation through, that you draw us near to you. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.
Thank you.
That was, again, probably only a... I'm not going very fast.
We'll put it that way. Second point of chapter one.
Yep. But it is so critical, the church.
Do you know in Basil's account
of Arius, against Arius, yeah.
Yes. He referenced Basil.
Basil.
Going back to scripture.
Basil Stagheer.
Going back to scripture for like proofs, or